Isaiah chapter 57. Last time we journeyed down as far as verse 2 together, looked at chapter 56 and just kind of peeked into chapter 57, and just a reacquaintance at this time, the Lord in this section here is describing a people and a nation that's in moral decline, and we've seen in a few different ways some of the symptoms of that. We've seen God describing through Isaiah's words the religious hypocrisy that was happening at this time among the nation, as well as the corrupt leadership we saw there at the end of chapter 56. And then as we began to move into chapter 57, another mark of a nation in decline, a people group in decline, is the beginning of what we might say is the absence or the declining of righteous people. And that was happening particularly as the righteous, it seems, were actually being eliminated. In other words, they were no longer welcome. The person who was righteous, the person who was compassionate, who was merciful, who actually cared about people, was no longer welcome among the society because they would be perceived as a hindrance or an obstacle. Of course, the light always stands in the way of the darkness, and so it seems the righteous were being removed. Now, with that backdrop and context, we kind of flow into where we go this evening in verse 3, where again, God is continuing to describe some of the conditions of a people who are in decline morally and spiritually, and we can see the great extent to which people can actually go to because of the condition of human depravity. And I would say this to you as we look at some of these things in front of us, the tragedy of this is that God is saying these things to his people. In other words, he's not saying these things to the Gentile nations, to the pagans among the land who did not know Yahweh God, who had no light, who had no sense of a moral or spiritual bearing of truth because they had access to the Holy Scriptures or they had ever tasted and experienced the things of the Spirit's ministry. That would be one thing. But God is saying these things in regards to the actual decline, the rebellion, and really the backsliding condition of his own people who knew the truth and yet rejected it, who had seen the light and yet were kind of pushing it aside and progressing into the darkness instead. And it's, well, again, but sort of a sobering reality of the condition of the human heart and where we can go when we begin to pull away from the Lord. And so this is quite a sad indictment that God begins to further make of them, and particularly the very strong language that God uses. And I'll tell you, some may not like strong language, but I find when I read the Word of God that God is very direct. God doesn't really mince words, if you've ever noticed. God's incredibly compassionate. He's loving. He's kind, he's patient, he's merciful. None of us can disagree with that. He's holy, he's righteous. And when God says things, he's very direct. And I appreciate one of the things I value so much about the Word of God is God will tell me things in his Word that people won't. And God will even tell me things in his Word that I'll never tell myself because I don't want to hear it. But I need to hear it. And so God says some things very directly and very strongly. And I say that because watch the strong language as we continue to go forward here as God's indicting his people, seeking to bring conviction to them of the error of their way. Look at verse 3. He says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress." Now that's pretty tough out of the gate there. You sons, you offspring of the sorceress, or of a witch, the idea is, God says, "You offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule?" The idea is they were mocking. They were ridiculing God. They were mocking what was righteous. And God says to them through the prophet, "Whom do you ridicule? Here you are. You are the offspring of sinful behavior. You're the offshoot, the fruit of wrongdoing, and you have the audacity to be disrespectful, to mock, to ridicule," but yet they were. He says, "Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth?" We might say, who are you to open your big mouth? God's way of saying that. And stick out the tongue. Now that sounds like a two-year-old, doesn't it? Stick out the tongue. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? The idea is you're the offshoot, the offspring of lies. You are based in dishonesty and lying. But again, notice the characterizing marks here of people in decline. Notice that there's a sense of just disregard for what's true. There's a disrespectfulness in the attitude and the nature, no sense of proper appreciation or respect for what is good or righteous or moral. They're ridiculing, they're mocking, they're sticking the tongue out, acting as if it's no big deal, opening their big mouth, acting like they have some stance when their stance is completely wrong and corrupt. And yet again, this kind of this brazen, it's kind of like that brazen attitude that a person can develop into sometimes when they're erring off course. And that will always be a characterizing mark of a heart that is in decline. Is a person going to become very brazen, very audacious in their attitude and the things that they'll do, and there's no sense of any fear of doing what's wrong. He then, verse 5, begins to further inflame some of the conditions. And here he's using this in a spiritual sense, but the spiritual and the literal or the natural are somewhat tied together. But he's picturing here their idolatry, their rebelling against God in the analogy of spiritual, we might say, adultery or spiritual unfaithfulness. And God uses this picture many times throughout the Word of God, and part of that is because God always portrays his love relationship with his people. One of the ways, many times God portrays it, is like his people were his wife, and that God took them in a love relationship to himself. And the picture there is very beautiful. The idea is that God wants intimacy. God doesn't want just religious rule keepers. He doesn't want people. He's going to, in fact, kind of rebuke them in the next chapter about being very religious but living a double life and how much it disgusted him. God's not looking just for someone who will check boxes and follow certain lists of rules and requirements and religious practices, because truth of the matter is everybody can do that. Compliance is something almost anyone can do. You may do things at your job every day. You don't like doing them, and quite honestly, there are things you probably have to do at your job that you don't even agree with, but it's called compliance. You want to keep your job. You need your paycheck. So complying is not something necessary to indicate love or genuineness. It's something that can be done very begrudgingly. So God doesn't want just religious activity. He wants a loving, intimate, willful relationship. That's how he wants to relate to us, and he wants us to love him and live in intimacy and closeness with him and have that type of relationship. So when we turn away from that, when God's people Israel would turn away from that, he would portray that as like a wife betraying a husband, or like a wife that had abandoned a husband, and this was the picture that God would use. And so God oftentimes uses idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness in the terms of adultery, spiritual, literal adultery or literal unfaithfulness in a spiritual sense. That was the way that God saw it, like a spiritual adultery against him. So he says, verse 5, regarding what they were doing, he says, inflaming yourselves with the gods, that is idolatry there, and inflaming is like inflamed with passion, lustful passion and spiritual adultery, under every green tree, and often the fertility rites and the worship of other gods, Ashtoreth and the other gods, many of these things were done under trees. Trees were pictures of life and fertility, so many times the perverse sexual practices would be done in these idolatrous acts there. And so he pictures them doing these things, inflamed with this lust, which lent itself to some of the perverse activities. And so notice he then goes on to say, verse 5, he then says, slaying the children then in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. So notice, as they began to enter into a spiritual adultery, any form of, activity along that line always risks itself, creating an undesired pregnancy. And in the same way as these sexual rites and fertility acts transpired, one of the common things with the worship of Ashtoreth, where there were temple prostitutes and temple, priests and prostitutes, was really was kind of one and the same. Many times what that resulted in, a lot of sexual promiscuity and sexual sin resulted in, guess what? A lot of unwanted pregnancies. And then when these unwanted pregnancies would come about, what they did was created a god called Molech, which was a god that basically, if you boil down its existence, was a god of the honoring, you know, in a sense, pleasure. And what Molech was typically was a statue with outstretched arms. They would build a fire in the belly of the statue, and when the arms would get white hot with the heat from the fire, they would then beat on drums very loudly, and it was screaming and beating on drums, and then they would offer their infant child to Molech by taking the child, putting it on the brazen hot arms of Molech, and basically sacrificing their child by putting their child on the statue and murdering the child as a way, many a times, to appease their conscience to get rid of an unwanted pregnancy. So the idea was, well, we're offering this to a deity. We're making a sacrifice. We're sacrificing this child to the god Molech, and therefore believing Molech will bring blessings back upon us in some way. And it was basically child sacrifice. And so that's why he says here, slaying the children as they were involved in many of these perverse sexual practices. They developed unwanted pregnancies, and as a result of that, they ended up slaying their children in the valleys and under the clefts of the rocks. And again, look, we may look at that and think, oh my gosh, that is you know, hideous. And that's just, I mean, that is so barbaric. And look, just because we do things in a more hygienic way today, abortion is nothing new under the sun. Before we figured out how to do it chemically and in other ways, it was already done in the worship of Molech. And just because we do it more hygienically and in a way that makes us feel like it's, you know, less somehow evil, does not diminish the end result, which is still slaying of innocent children because of unwanted pregnancies for the sake of convenience. For the sake of making my life easier, I'm going to get rid of this child. Verse 6 says, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. And God says, should I receive comfort in these? So again, he's referring to another form of idolatry, sort of superstitious practices where they would make offerings and pour out drink offerings upon gemstones and things of this nature. And again, the idea of precious gemstones, it was just another form of idolatry. And God says, am I supposed to accept this? Basically, what they, again, were seeking to do was, hey, look, we're being spiritual. We're doing these superstitious things. But what they were doing was they were using their idea of spirituality and trying to offer it to God on their terms. And that never works for God. God's not just looking for us to be religious or to be spiritual. God's looking for us to be in right relationship with him. And God's going to address this even more. So they were engaged in all these different forms of idolatry, and God says, are you expecting me to be comforted by that, that you're just acting religious, that you're just being spiritual, pouring out your offerings on these gemstones? He says, verse 7, on a lofty and a high mountain, many times they would go to high places, seeing they were closer to the heavens, you have set your bed. Now here he goes back to refer to some of these practices of sexual perversion, which were involved in many of the rites of these idolatrous activities. Even there, God says, you went up to offer sacrifice, verse 8, and behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. Again, God pictures here, again, this idea of like spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. God says, you've revealed yourselves to others. Rather than being vulnerable to me and offering yourself to me, uncovering yourself to me, God says, instead you're offering and uncovering yourself in very deep ways to other things and to other people. And this is the picture here. God says, you've uncovered yourself to those other than me. You've gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them and have loved their bed. In other words, God says, you've chosen their love and intimacy and commitment with them rather than proper commitment and loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, where you saw their nudity. So again, you see the promiscuity, the sexual perversion involved in all this. And you notice in verse 8 as well, the reference to, and this always goes together, he says in the beginning of verse 8 there, this was happening behind the doors. In other words, it was happening, it was hidden sin. It was sin behind doors, as if somehow, because people may not have seen or known it, that somehow God would not be aware of it. And the Bible tells us that in the same way they were revealing their nudity to these other gods and participating in these practices of sexual rites and perversion, God, you know, was just reminding them, listen, do you forget that, as Hebrews says, everything is naked and bare before me, to whom you must give account? In other words, God would say, look, nothing's hidden from my eyes. You may be behind the doors so that others don't see you, but God always sees what's going on behind the doors. And God always exposes it ultimately anyway. And God says, I see what you've been doing behind the doors. Verse 9, you went to the king with ointment, increased your perfumes. The idea is they were making themselves somehow more appealing, presenting themselves. You sent your messengers afar off and even descended to Sheol, which is the place of the dead. The idea is the depths of the earth. The idea is the furthest down you could go. So God says, as you were descending morally, God says, you've descended even down to Sheol. In other words, God's saying, you can't go much further down than what you've gone. You've descended all the way down to Sheol. That's about as low as you can go, God says. And you are wearied, verse 10, in the length of your way, yet you did not say, the idea is no matter how deep they went into the darkness, no matter how far they went in their own way of sin, God says, amazing, no matter how deep you went and no matter how prolonged your pursuit of sin was, he says, you never said, there is no hope, for you have found life in your own hand, that is in your own strength, therefore you were not grieved. So what God is conveying here to them in verse 10 is the tragedy that no matter how deep down they went in their darkness, no matter how long they pursued, the length of the pursuit of their sin, they kept pursuing it further and further and further, and the pursuit of their sin went longer and longer and longer, and God says, the tragedy is, you never gave up. You never realized there is no hope in this path of a pursuit of rebellion to God. God says, you never came to that conclusion. He says, in fact, you were never grieved. Somehow, they stayed persistent in their own energy and endeavor in evil without quitting, God's saying. And again, the picture here is like God is just saying, this blows my mind. This is somehow you could blow God's mind. But that's the idea, is that God is looking at the stubbornness of his people and thinking, I can't believe that you would persist that long in your sin and you would never get tired of it. And you would keep persisting, and you would keep pursuing it, and you would never say, this is hopeless and vain. Why am I continuing to persist and stay persistent in evil without quitting and never be grieved about it? God was waiting for them to have a broken heart. God's saying, when are you ever going to get sick of this? When are you ever going to become sad that this is what you're choosing? And think about this, because they were God's people. It's one thing if he were to watch that with someone who had no knowledge of God, no access to the Holy Spirit, no awareness of the Word of God, never had any light or understanding, and God saying, with all that you have at your disposal and all you know, you've still persisted that long, and you're still not grieved over it, and you're still finding the energy to just keep going and keep being at it, and it was just a shock, again, because it was all the more a tragedy that it was the people of God, his own chosen people, Israel, who were doing this. Verse 11, he says, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? So God says, look, the tragedy is, instead of fearing me, God says, you're fearing everyone else. You care more about the approval of others. He says, who is it that you are so afraid of, that you are so concerned about pleasing, that you've completely lost the fear of God in your life? And that's always what happens. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. In other words, to trust the Lord means that you trust the Lord and therefore you care most about pleasing God. And because you care most about pleasing God, you will not bow to the fear of another person. And you don't allow yourself to be afraid of not having the approval of another person or having the, you know, the acknowledgement of someone else. But your greatest concern is, look, my chief concern, my biggest fear is I don't want to displease God. I'll displease everybody under the sun, but at the end of the day, I want to keep living in fear of God, because as long as I got God's approval, he who trusts the Lord is safe. I'm safe there. That's a safe place to be. But whenever we go outside of that and we let the fear of other people's approval or what other people want or what other people will think, and oh, if they know, and then all of a sudden we get into this conundrum of always worrying about everybody else in our decisions and our actions. And many times that keeps us in patterns. And one of the patterns it keeps us in, look what he says in verse 9, whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied? It's the fear of people that keeps people living in a lie. It will keep us lying about things we're doing wrong. It will keep us lying in regards to something that's going on that we need to disclose and address and deal with. And many times it is just fear that keeps us being dishonest, that keeps us in the dark and lying. And God says, the problem is you failed to remember me. You're not taking this to heart. Is it not, he says, verse 11, because I have held my peace from old, that you did not fear me? Now, verse 12, he says to them, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. I have there in verse 12 underlined the word twice that shows up, your. Because God says, your righteousness and your works, they will not profit you. God's talking about the deception in the mind of his people, who in a situation like this, who are basically living a lie and living in a wrong way, but they're not addressing it. They're continuing to persist in a wrong path. And God says, you're continuing to lie to yourself. You're continuing to lie to others. But yet, he says, here you're trying to make yourself be appeased by establishing your own righteousness and presenting your own works. Well, I mean, yeah, I know I'm doing this, and yeah, I know it's wrong, and I know it's wrong, but I'm doing these couple things good. I mean, I'm doing this still. So doesn't that kind of like cancel out one or two of these things over here? Doesn't that kind of like tip the scales a little bit? Does that maybe like give me an allowance? I mean, what was the thing that existed back? The indulgences, right? I mean, can I like get a couple indulgences? I mean, I do some good work. So, you know, maybe if I, do this, but if I just witness to somebody today, then the witness kind of cancels out the corrupt thing that I'm doing. And it's amazing the way that our brains will do that. And we use religiosity as a way to like pacify our conscience. But look what God says here, your righteousness, your standard of righteousness, because what the Bible tells us, all of us, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our righteousness. That's why in Jesus Christ, we need a righteousness that's not our own. Even if we're not living in open, defiant sin and we're trying to genuinely walk with the Lord, our own righteousness and our own works technically will never profit us or get us into heaven, right? We all know that. So how much worse when we're living in defiance or in a backslidden condition and God says, your righteousness and your works, they will not profit you. Again, we need God's righteousness that comes through the forgiveness and the life of Jesus Christ, and we need the finished work of Jesus. That's the only thing that will profit us. But God says, your works, your righteousness, they're not going to profit you. When you cry out, God says to his people, verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Ooh, God sounds a little sarcastic there. Ooh. God says, oh, you got a dilemma now? You created some catastrophes and problems for yourself? God says, all right, that's fine. So why don't you ring one of your idols? Why don't you call one of the things that you've been passionately pursuing that you've made so important to you, and let's see that thing that got you into the catastrophe, let's see it help you out now. That's when you realize, man, this is a double problem here. That got me in a problem, and it also can't and won't fix my problem. Or that person got me in a problem, and that person now doesn't want anything to do with me now that I'm in a problem. They're ready to drop me like a bad habit because they created the problem, and now they're ready to run and leave me with the problem to clean up the mess. So God says, why don't you call one of your idols? Again, he's being sarcastic, but it's intended to, again, kind of be that punch of reality. As I said, God will tell me things I won't tell myself. Sometimes we won't even tell each other this kind of stuff. God says, let your idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. It'll be worthless, God says. Just a breath will take away the idols. But, and now notice, watch the mercy of God. Again, God's a masterful surgeon because he knows the surgery needs to happen, but he's got to convince you got stage four cancer before you're willing to submit to the knife. So God's, boy, he's indicted him very strongly, but he needed to. But then he says, verse 13, but, here comes the mercy of God, he who puts his trust in me, doesn't fear others, but puts his trust in me, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God said, here's the only thing I'm asking for on the front end. Stop trusting yourself. Stop relying on this. Come back to trusting me. Trust me. Even in your catastrophe, even in your failure, God says, he who trusts in me will end up possessing the land and inheriting. The idea is God will bring back stability. Verse 14, he now notice what he's going to do here. God starts to offer the opportunity to repent, to change, to turn away from wrong, and to turn back to right relationship with God. And we know God's the one offering this because watch the language. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. That word my should be capitalized because that's God talking. God saying, take away any hindrance or stumbling block out of the way of my people so that they can get back to me, God says, so that they can return in relationship to me. So God puts forth this invitation now, an opportunity to repent. And so interested is God in bringing back his people to himself, wanting his people to return. God's asking here, any others who are around and can help and participate, God says, I want my people to get back into relationship with me. So God says here, heap it up, prepare the way. The idea of heap it up, we might say, build a bridge, God says. Make a ramp. Do whatever you got to do to take care of the gap that is going to keep people over here on this side when they need to get over here back into right relationship with me. So God says, whatever you got to do to build a ramp, to fill in the gaps, to make a bridge, to prepare the way, he says, so that people can get back into relationship with me, God says, do it. Take away, he says, in fact, any stumbling block out of the way of my people. So anything that would be a hindrance or an obstacle, sometimes even what we do for love's sake, if we care about others that need to be reunited with the Lord or get back in right relationship with the Lord, is sometimes we have to look for ways sacrificially and lovingly and using God's wisdom to recognize, look, what can I do to help prepare the roadway and to take away any stumbling block out of that person's situation because maybe they're in a bad place or, and being sensitive to what would stumble them from being able to get back into right relationship with God. And if there's a stumbling block that we would be sensitive to, look, how can I help prepare the way by removing the stumbling blocks from them? Maybe that's a person who doesn't want to receive Christ and you realize that there's something that's a stumbling block. Well, look, pay attention to that. What can you do to remove the stumbling block from that specific person? Maybe it's the way you talk to them about things or how you approach things. Maybe it's somebody who's backslidden and turned away from the Lord and you're just thinking, well, I mean, what else does it take? Just slap them in the face and tell them to repent, man. I mean, get right. What's the matter with you? And God, well, that might not be the best approach. Maybe you slap them first and afterwards hug them and say, okay, now that but you look for the ways of what might be the things. And look, having worked with people, you having had many relationships with people over the years, is it not true that you can be sensitive sometimes to the situation, to people's personalities, to what's going on mentally, emotionally, spiritually, to sometimes pay attention, what seems to be the stumbling block in their way from getting back connected to the Lord? And God says, if you can notice that, then God says, please take away the stumbling block. Do what you can with that person in that situation to try and eliminate the stumbling block and build the best bridge possible for them to be able to return back into relationship with me. And that is always the heart of the Lord. You read Jeremiah chapter 3, And God there repeatedly keeps saying to his people who have rebelled against him, return to me, return to me. One of the things God always offers is the opportunity to return. All the time. It's the prodigal son story from the New Testament that we see weaved all throughout the Old Testament as well. God's people turn away, they go prodigal, and God's always saying, please come back. Please return. I'm willing to forgive. I'll heal you. I'll take you back. For thus says the high and lofty one, verse 15, who inhabits eternity. Now think about this again. The one who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. It's picturing God here as King of Kings, the Almighty, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And yet here we are on earth, these human beings, sinning against God, spitting in his face sometimes, disgracing him, right? Being rebellious, being disrespectful and arrogant and brazen in our sin against God sometimes. And yet the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and a holy place. We would all think, great, we are all done. With him, now notice this high and holy one condescends. With him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. The word contrite there literally means crushed or broken. So what's God looking for? He's looking for the person who's been rebellious to just be broken over their sin. He says, I'm looking for the person whose spirit is contrite and humble. The idea is to make the shift from being proud and rebellious to actually being humble and being broken. David discovered that. Remember in Psalm 51 when he said, God's sacrifice and offering you don't desire, or else I would offer them. And he said, a broken and a contrite spirit, these, O God, you will not despise. David realized, what does God want me to offer? Not some religious routine, not religious payback. What God wants me to offer is the sacrifice of my own stubborn will and to be broken and to have a contrite, contrition, broken spirit, a crushed spirit over my errors, over my mistakes, where I completely own it, no longer dismiss it, and I am just crushed and broken over my failure, my rebellion against God, what I've done. And he says, and a humble spirit. And he says, when someone is in that condition, a repentant, genuine repentant heart, he says, I will condescend to dwell, to interact with them, and to revive. What's revive mean? It means to bring back to life. So God says, even if someone has literally self-destructed, kind of destroyed their own life, God says, I'll revive them. All I'm looking for is a broken spirit and a humble attitude. And God says, I will interject my mercy and I will revive the spirit of the humble person and revive the heart of the contrite ones. What an offer. God's offering revival to proud, rebellious people. Now, you have to first be willing to be broken and humble, but you would think, wait a minute, God should be offering revival to all of us righteous people out here. All of us who are doing right. I mean, don't we deserve the revival? What did we read a few chapters ago? His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And God is so stinking merciful and kind and gracious. God says, man, I want to bring revival. And God says, no, I want to bring it. All the rebellious, proud children who are not living the way they should, if they would all become broken over their sin and they would become humble in spirit, God says, I'll bring a revival. I'll pour out my spirit and I'll revive the spirits and the hearts of people like that. Man, maybe we should never dismiss that repentance for all of us to some degree is some of the seedbed of genuine personal and collective revival. He says, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, God says, I was angry, he acknowledges, and struck him. I hid, and I was angry, God says. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So God acknowledges, notice, that though God does get angry against rebellion, against pride, that our sin does offend God. God doesn't, again, act fake or false. Again, I always appreciate the sincerity, the transparency, the honesty of how God reveals himself. And I don't know about you, sometimes it just helps me as I process my own human, you know, emotions and thoughts and feelings towards certain things that transpire. And again, this is a relational thing. And God says, yes, truth be told, he says, I was angry. I was angry by that behavior. And I was offended by the things that were being done by my people, their rebellion, their pride, their lies, their things that they were doing, God says. But he says, verse 16, I will not always be angry. I'm not going to contend forever. God says, I'm not going to keep things in a constant state of contention. In other words, God doesn't want to fight forever, he's saying. Yes, I was angry. Yes, I was upset. It was a legitimate offense. But God says, I don't want to contend and fight forever. I don't want to stay angry forever. For the spirit would fail before me, he says. For the iniquity of his covetousness, God says, yes, I was angry and I struck him, God says. God says, there was a consequence for the sin. There always is. And God says, I did, if you would, discipline or punish, spank his people, if you would, for their sin and God's anger. I hid and was angry. And God says, tragically, they went on backsliding in the way of their heart. And you notice how God pictures rebellion? He pictures it as backsliding. That's a term that people don't like to use these days, but it's a very biblical term. And it's the picture of someone who, instead of walking forward in right relationship with God, doesn't just stand still, stubborn, but they start sliding backwards and walking backwards. The idea is in a complete defiant 180 the other direction away from God, when they know better. That's why God calls it backsliding. They're sliding back from their current position, which should have been walking forward with God. He says, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Again, it was a heart issue. Backsliding is always a heart problem. And God says, that's where it begins. You know, what's interesting, again, as he says here in verse 18, I have seen his ways, and imagine all that God saw among his people, and here's God's mercy, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners, to those grieving with him over the sin and the failure and the hurt probably it had caused one another. I create the fruit of the lips, which allows a person to what? Confess sin. Peace, peace, God says, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So again, here's the loving mercy of God. God says, when someone's willing to be repentant and broken, I don't want to contend with them forever and be angry forever and be stubborn and punish them forever. God says, as soon as they are ready to be contrite and humble, God says, I'm ready to start the healing process. Right away, God begins to say, I've seen, but he says, I will heal him. I'll begin to lead him through the process of turning things around. I'll restore comforts to him. The idea is God will begin to comfort again in the midst of the calamity that they were suffering because of the consequences of the sin and the errors, and begin to comfort the mourners around him as well. And again, what a beautiful thing. Again, we see this picture in Jeremiah chapter 3, where God there says, return to me and I will heal your backslidings. There God says in Jeremiah, return to me, and he says, not only will I forgive you, but God says, I'll even heal your backsliding condition. That's a pretty wonderful promise. One thing for God to say, return to me and I'll forgive you. But God says, if you return to me, I'll also bring about the healing of the problem in your heart of backsliding. What a wonderful thing. That all God's looking for us to do is yield, and God lovingly and mercifully begins then to lead us and comfort us and to heal us of all the brokenness inside of us. Now, he makes that great offer of repentance and restoration and revival and healing and comfort. And then he says, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So God says, there's restoration, there's revival, there's healing, there's comfort, there's new leading and direction. If there's genuine humility, a genuine brokenness in heart over sin, and one turns back to the Lord. But God says, if somebody wants to double down, and they decide instead to persist in their wickedness, God says, please know that a pursuit of wickedness will also be a path that never experiences peace. And he says so clearly here, the wicked, those who live in wickedness, are like the troubled sea, tossing and turning, up and down, unstable, out of control, that cannot rest. Interesting, when someone lives in rebellion to God, when someone lives in sin, lives in a wicked way, God says, I'll never let them rest. You ever not gotten rest before? To lack of sleep is a pretty miserable thing, isn't it? Physically, mentally, I mean, just the drain of not getting sleep, and God says, I won't let them rest. The idea is he keeps a person constantly restless, mentally and emotionally and psychologically. God keeps them restless, and God says, I'm always churning up everything inside of them like dirty, muddy water. It's like a constant churning inside of them. And why? God says there'll never be peace for the wicked because God wants the person to realize that that agitation is God's divine way of trying to get their attention. See, if God let things go calm, if God let things settle down, if God let things be peaceful, he would help people to be further self-deceived to think, oh, I guess it's okay to be wicked. I guess it's okay to rebel against God because, yeah, I'm sleeping great. Everything is at peace in my life. Everything is going wonderful. But God does the opposite out of love. Isn't that interesting? In love, God won't make it easy if we're not living right before God. And that's a part of his kindness and his mercy of trying to get our attention. Look, to some degree, I think it's a good reminder. If we ever find ourselves tempted to think, man, it's so hard being a Christian, man. So hard trying to walk in the Spirit and follow the Lord. It's hard trying to do what's righteous and resist sin and do the right thing whenever they're doing the wrong thing or do the right thing when somebody's treating me wrong. And man, it's hard being a Christian. I'm just gonna go back to the old ways or I'm just gonna live in the flesh. And God says, you can do that, but please know if you do that, you will forsake peace. If you do that, God says, you will rob yourself of peace. And you will live an agitated, restless, miserable existence to some degree like you've all known if you've lived that way before when you weren't living in right relationship with the Lord. And one of the blessings of being in right relationship with the Lord is there is peace, right? We see that all throughout the Word of God. We know we're at peace with God and there's the peace of God, which no matter, even if the world is turbulent and we're in a storm, if you have the peace of God internally, man, that's a blessed gift. That you can be in the biggest storm in the world, but yet you can have internal peace, and it makes all the difference in the world. He says, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like the trumpet, he now tells Isaiah. Tell my people their transgression. Interesting language. Cry aloud, it literally means to utter from the throat. The idea is God saying, loud and clear, Isaiah, clear your throat and let it rip. Cry aloud, literally the Hebrew is from the throat, spare not. In other words, don't be quiet, shout it. He's saying, lift up your voice like a trumpet, like the shofar, like the trumpet that will be blasted to awaken people's attention, to bring to their attention. God wanted his people, notice, their sin and their rebellion to be announced to them and to made very clear to them in order to help them. He says, tell my people, again, notice my people, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And again, transgression, as we said before, remember, transgression is that word that speaks of willful defiance. Transgression is when you clearly know right and wrong, but you just defiantly do it anyway, where you just blow right past the border. It's not I had a weak moment there and I caved, or I was trying to do what was right and I did it 8 out of 9 times and then the 9th time I failed. That's sin, where we miss the mark. Because we all do that because we're weak and we're imperfect. Transgression is that conscious, deliberate, defiant kind of process where we know what's right or wrong. I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. I'm doing it because I want to do it, and I don't really care. And just kind of that rebellious thing where we just sin directly against the light. And God says, Isaiah, like a loud trumpet blast that cannot be ignored, so it will be evident something's going on. Blast the trumpet, he says. Now, I'm not saying that God says, you can read into it, when somebody's in transgression, there comes a time where you blast them with the truth. But I have done that a few times. Because there are times where God says, listen, putting on the kid gloves is not going to work in this situation. This is a serious matter here. So you've got to loud and clear. You got to tell it like it is, say it like it is, and you need like a trumpet blast to bring to their attention. Why? Because it needs to be responded to. And the trumpet would, you know, wake people up. And so sometimes it's necessary in our lives when we're certainly in rebellion to be woken up. Now, verse 2, God says, yet, they're in transgression, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and they take delight in approaching God. So what he's describing there in verse 2, they're in transgression, God says, yet, that word circled in my Bible, yet, God says they keep seeking me daily. They keep enjoying getting to know me. That is, they still enjoy the scripture and religious routines. They're going through all the observances of, you know, religious lifestyle. The picture there in verse 2, between verse 1 and verse 2, is the people were living a double life. They were living in defiant sinful practices. Verse 1 is clear about that. Yet verse 2 says they were routinely doing religious activity. They're defiantly living in sin, but they're routinely engaged in all types of religious activity as if nothing else were going on. They were outwardly going through the motions of being dedicated to God, yet privately they were living in sinful rebellion. And again, how scary to how desensitized the human conscience can become, right? That we honestly can experience that degree of hypocrisy in our lives where a person can be living a completely double life, where they read their Bible, they say prayers, they're going to synagogue, they're going to worship, you know, whatever it would be for our, you know, current situation, and they're doing all the religious observances and routines, talking about the Lord, man, I'm just, and they're doing all the religious practices, but yet they're completely living in private a double life. And they're completely transgressing and violating God's word and violating God's will in utter hypocrisy. And verse 3, he says that the people said, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? In other words, what's going on here? We're fasting, God. We're making great sacrifices. We're not only reading your word and saying prayers and doing the righteous things, following your ordinances. We're approaching you, and they say, they're scratching their heads. We fasted, they say. Why have you not seen? In other words, why aren't you acting, God? Why aren't you answering our prayers? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? The picture there in verse 3, of course, is their religious activities now are blinding them from seeing their true corrupt condition. Their double life was causing them to be completely deceived. They were self-deceived. They're living in sin in private, and yet doing religious routines in public was actually causing a tremendous spiritual deception to come over their eyes. Because somehow in their brains, the wires were getting crossed, thinking, hey, we can live this way privately and do these wrong things and participate in sin and evil as long as we still do the religious things too and all the spiritual routines and activities, and that's all okay. And God's trying to portray here that they were thinking it was okay, and now they're shocked. They're going, wait a minute, what's wrong here? We're saying prayers. Our prayers aren't being answered. And God's trying to portray to them, the problem is you're self-deceived by your religious routines. Your willingness to live a double life in hypocrisy, God has contributed to your own spiritual deception. And boy, that can unfortunately happen. It was happening in Israel, and it can happen in our own lives as we're not careful. God says, in fact, verse 3, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast, God says, for strife and debate. So notice, they were fasting, but for all the wrong reasons. God says, you're doing religious things, but he says, you're fasting for strife and debate. In other words, their religious routines meant nothing because they were still mistreating people horribly. They were engaged in strife and debate. He says, verse 4 going on, and to strike with the fist of wickedness, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So they're fasting and praying, and yet at the same time, their life is filled, God says, with strife. The idea is contention, relational problems. They're mistreating people. He says, striking people with the fist of wickedness. In other words, here they are, utterly religious in their image, and they're completely harming people. They're hurting people. They're doing abusive things to people, though they maintain a religious image outwardly, striking people with the fist of wickedness. That harms people. It's abusing people. Is it a fast, God says, verse 5, that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush? The idea is there, you know, did I ask you to bow your head in prayer and yet to live a double life, to spread out the sackcloth and ashes as if somehow, oh, look, we're so humble, God, we're pouring out our hearts at this prayer meeting. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? In other words, they were doing religious routines, and God now contradicts them because they were fasting not for God per se. They weren't doing it for the right purposes. Quite honestly, if you think about what fasting in essence, is the denial of the flesh so that we might give greater attention, what? To the things of the Spirit. And so God's saying, you're fasting, but that fast isn't something I asked for. In fact, quite honestly, in the Old Testament, there's only one time on the Day of Atonement that God actually encouraged them to afflict their souls and fast. Any other time, it was voluntary. So God's saying, I didn't ask you to fast. I didn't ask you to do that. And quite honestly, God says, you're just doing that for show anyway. Just like Jesus, remember in Matthew 6, rebuked the Pharisees because he said that when they would fast, they would draw attention to themselves and they would, oh, I mean, what's the matter, man? Oh, well, I'm fasting today. It's hard to serve the Lord. And God says, you can do religious routines and it's all a show. And this was the problem. And God's trying to address this. There was no real heart behind it. And God says, I'm not into your spiritual performance. God says, I don't need your religious routines. I want your heart, God would say. That's what I'm interested in. That's why he says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? You're doing your thing, God says. Here's what I want. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. So God says here, this is the kind of fast I'm looking for, the kind of fast, the kind of religious or spiritual practice that involves the denial of self to pursue the things that are right before God. So God says, that's what I'm after. I'm after the denial of your self-will so that you might do the things that are righteous and helpful. He says, what I'm looking for is the loosing of the bonds of wickedness. The idea is setting oneself or helping set others free from sin. God says, that's what I'm looking for. Let's set people free from sin. Let's turn from wrong ways. God says, that's what's pleasing to me. God says, not all your religious routines. I could care less about your religious practices, God says. How about a real heart attitude? How about repentance? How about turning away from sin, God says, and doing what's right, to undo heavy burdens? How about we lift burdens that are crushing people on their lives and let oppressed people go free, that bring liberty to people? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? In other words, to become loving, to be generous. Instead of abusing people and hurting people, God says, I'm looking for you to help people, to be loving, to be generous. That's what I'm after, for love coming from your heart, where you'll share your bread with the hungry, that you bring your house, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover them and not hide yourself, he says, from your own flesh. The idea of your own flesh would be their own people, the nation of Israel. In a sense, God's saying that you would not hide yourself from your own family. I like that. God says, what I'm looking for is, how about we start with repentance and love? And God says, how about we start that by stop hiding yourself from your own family. Because God says, that's where love begins. Living right and showing love, God says, it begins with your family. And God says, do you want to get right? Let's just start at the right spot. Let's not play church in public with everybody else, God says. Stop hiding. Let's deal with this right in your own household first. Stop hiding, he says, from your own flesh. Then, notice God's promise. We'll conclude with some of these things. He says, then, if you do that, look how God rewards. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Look, God says, oh, man, it's hard to repent. God says, do you realize how many benefits come when you do that? God says, then your light will break forth like the morning. In other words, like the dawning of a new day. God will give fresh light. He'll take away the darkness. He'll shine light into your experience. Fresh light will come to you. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. So God says, I'm not going to let you hurt forever. God says, I'm going to heal you. And God says, I'll even heal you quickly. I'll bring quick healing. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. In other words, others will see that you are now doing what's right. Your righteousness will be evident because people will see that you have changed by your actions. Your righteousness will be displayed. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. God says, I'll come behind you and I will guard you from behind lest anyone snatch you and try and pull you backwards. And then you shall call and the Lord will answer. Notice a change. Now answered prayer. All of a sudden, God's now listening. He's answering prayer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, again, no more pointing the finger at others, God says. That's a way to deflect blame from yourself, and that's a problem when we're living wrong. God says you'll stop pointing the finger at others because you'll be interested in focusing on yourself. And if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of waters who does not fail. So look at all the blessings God promises to turning from what's wrong, turning back to the Lord humbly, to want to do what's right, to repent and turn back to the Lord. All the blessings God describes here. I mean, verse 11 alone, the Lord says, you will find renewed guidance continually in your life. You'll begin to receive continual guidance. You'll find inward satisfaction in your soul. You'll finally be satisfied internally. Even in the darkest and most difficult and dry times, you will be satisfied in your person inwardly, and you'll be like a watered garden. The idea is you'll be fruitful. You'll become fruitful again. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, you'll also become a source to be able to refresh and to bless others. Renewed guidance, satisfaction inwardly, strength for your weariness. You'll become fruitful, and you will become like a resource to bless other people. And you know who the greatest person you'll be a resource to? To the person who's one exit behind you, who still needs to repent. Because you'll be able, with a sense of mercy and kindness and graciousness, to turn around and to say to the person behind you, hey man, I'm telling you, if you just humble yourself, God's so merciful, God's so forgiving, and boy, he turned my life around so quick as soon as I turned to him. And God will use you as a source to be able to share that news with others. Well, let's stand together. Let's take a few moments.